Our sermon text today is Luke 22, 24 through 27. So we conclude the series on pride today, and we focus mostly on the negative principle of pride and somewhat less on the positive principle of humility. Last week we considered what it means to humble ourselves, and we saw that it involves self-denial, or what might be a clearer way of putting it is denial of the self, the demands, priorities, and preferences of self. Today we'll look at humbling ourselves by becoming the least, by becoming a servant of others. And that takes us to the Gospels, where we remember that Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And by my count, there are at least four instances in which Jesus addressed the question that so persistently dominated the thoughts of the disciples concerning which of them was the greatest. In the Gospel of Matthew, it comes up three times, Matthew 18, 1 through 6, Matthew 20, 24 through 28, and Matthew 23, 12. None of those instances, however, describe the last and most troubling circumstance, which is namely when they're celebrating the Passover and the first institution of the Lord's Supper. It comes up again right before Christ's crucifixion. So that's where we are here with Luke 22, 24 through 27. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So the argument about who is the greatest happened at least twice. There's three things that are troubling about this second incident. They're both troubling, but the second one particularly. Number one is the fact that it occurred at the end of Christ's three-year discipleship program. Now, you would think that the disciples would be a little further along than this after spending that amount of time with the greatest discipler the world has ever known, Jesus Christ. But alas, no. They're still quarreling about this at the end. Secondly, this occurs right after Jesus told them that he would be betrayed by one of them. And that statement indeed bothered them and led to a discussion, and it grieved them, it deeply grieved them, the other Gospels say so. But it appears that their grief on that point was short-lived and then eclipsed by the more pressing question of who was the greatest. So they extricated themselves from the grief of wondering which one of them was the betrayer by the argument over who was the greatest. And that's disturbing to say the least. Jesus hadn't just mentioned a betrayal. The implications were it's a betrayal unto crucifixion, arrest, crucifixion, and death. So think of that. How would you like it if you told your dearest friends that you were going to be arrested and killed very shortly, and after a few moments of solemnity and sorrow, they started arguing with each other about which one of them was the smartest and best looking? I mean, it would be like, guys, I just told you that I'm going to be arrested and tortured very shortly, and you want to quarrel with one another about which one of you is the best looking? Or, I don't know, the best chess player? Or, it's kind of like that. Petty. Petty stuff. Right here. And the third thing that's disturbing about it is it breaks out right in the middle of a worship service. Essentially, they're celebrating the Passover. This is the biggest feast of the year. This is supposed to be a solemn occasion and a remembrance of their redemption from Egypt. This is the big feast of the year. They have three, but this is the biggest of them all. And it's the first institution of the Lord's Supper. He's just instituted this for the very first time. Imagine that. So let's suppose on the next Sunday that we're to observe the Lord's Supper here, right after we finish drinking the cup, we all gather around and start quarreling with each other about who's going to have the most rewards in heaven. Does that seem like a fitting thing to do right after you take the Lord's Supper? And that's what they're doing. They're quarreling over who's the greatest. Can you imagine a more ill-suited subject at such a time? You can hear it now. I think I'm the greatest because... And then fill in the blank. I mean, you wonder, what was this... what was this argument about? What did it consist of? Remember when Jesus sent us out two by two in the various cities and we performed miracles and we cast out demons? How many miracles did you perform? Oh, 50. Really? Well, I did 75. How many demons did you cast out? 30. Is that all? That's nothing. I suppose Peter, James, and John had the best argument to make, if there was an argument to make, on who would be the greatest. They were, you know, it's always Peter, James, and John. They're the three that are getting special opportunities. They get to go up on the mount where Jesus is transfigured. They got to go in and witness a resurrection that nobody else got to see in various other instances. He called those three together to pray. Of course, that hadn't happened yet. That was immediately following this. But the whole scene is just a sad spectacle, really. And yet we should be aware, or beware, of any self-righteous shock, shouldn't we? As though we're a lot better than the disciples. Can you believe that? Can you believe these guys? I would never do that. Really? Are we better than they are? Is there not a fleshly principle in us, too, that yearns to be great? Yearns to be recognized and is quite concerned over reputation and how well regarded we are. We might expect to read in verse 25 of our passage, and Jesus' anger burned against them. He did get angry at times, but if we were in his shoes, we might, probably would. You've got to be kidding me. Again? You're talking about this again? Do I really have to address this a fourth time with you all? Right after we just took the Lord's Supper? Right after I just told you I was going to be betrayed? But there's no hint of that in him. We see instead Jesus patiently instructing them again on things he's already told them several times before. He has to keep repeating himself. It's as if they never heard what he'd said before. It's like we've gone over this ground, you know. Verse 25, he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors." So this is the way of the world. Christ here gives them the world's definition of greatness. A king doesn't get any greater than that. That's the top of the pyramid. He is the greatest person in the land, and he lords it over his subjects. He makes sure they know he is top dog. He reminds them of various ways just how much above everyone else he is. And a couple of examples of kings come to mind. Nebuchadnezzar and Herod. Daniel 3, 13 through 15. This is one instance of Nebuchadnezzar. There's others. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to bring them. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe of all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will be immediately cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" That's lording it over your subjects, isn't it? Because Nebuchadnezzar had the power and the ability to make people worship his golden image, he did. Because Herod had the people of Tyre and Sidon over a barrel controlling their food supply, he could force them to worship him. Acts 12, 20 through 22. He was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So he's using food as a lever. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." They knew what to say. They knew what he wanted to hear. So here is this unregenerate man's idea of greatness. "I'm great. I'm above all of you serfs and peasants. You exist to serve my interests and ambitions." So, in other words, to be great in the world's eyes is to be at the top of the pyramid, to make much of it, and to make sure those beneath you know just how much power you have and just how much above them you are. Striking closer to home, it might include some of our governors in the last couple of years and some things that they've done while making exceptions for themselves. It's the idea that you have rules for other people, not for yourself. You're on a different level. So the kings of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. That's the way of it. It's the way of the world. And it's nothing new. He says those who have authority over them are called benefactors, or it could be translated philanthropists, doers of good. Who called them this? Well, the court flatterers. Maybe themselves. They got it started. Here's what I'd like to be called. Why would they be called benefactor? Because no matter how cruel a king is, no matter how selfish, no matter how much he confiscates from his people through exorbitant taxation or annexation, appropriation, theft, whatever, he likes to think of himself still as a generous man, a benevolent man, as one who does good and who helps the people. That's the way it is. Verse 26, "But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." But it is not this way with you. Let those words sink in. Whatever ideas that you have absorbed about authority from the world, get rid of them. It is not this way with you. Most of the worldly notions of authority don't transfer into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. A Christian king, if there is one ever, is to be a very different kind of king. A Christian president, of which we hardly ever have any, really, or prime minister, is to be very different in the way that he leads. A Christian pastor, elder, is to exercise his authority very differently than the world, differently than religious leaders of other religious groups and cults. A Christian husband is to exercise his authority over his wife in a different way than worldly husbands. A Christian father is to rule his children in a distinctively different way than the way the world does it. And we should examine ourselves on this point and say, am I exercising my authority, what I have, on the basis of a model other than Jesus Christ? Whose pattern am I imitating and following? Where do I get my ideas about how to govern or rule? Where did I get my ideas on how to exercise my authority as a husband and father? Many people get it from their own father. But what if your dad was not a Christian? Who was he following? Where do I get my ideas on how to exercise authority in the workplace? From Christ? Or from a non-Christian CEO? If you're a politician, where do you get your ideas on how to exercise your authority? From Christ or from other ungodly politicians? I truly appreciate those who have served in our military, and several of you here have, and I'm glad for that. And I'm sure you've noticed that the military is quite unique in its authority structure. It's very efficient. And it must be. There has to be strict obedience to orders, or things can get chaotic and deadly. And there's stiff penalties for disobedience. But there's few areas in life that seem to operate like the military. Military way cannot be transferred successfully into the family, for instance. That's just not the same. What is the Christian way? Christ told his disciples, and he told us as well, that the way the world operates with respect to power and authority is not how things work in the kingdom of God. It is not this way with you. So then how is it to be in the kingdom of God? The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. So the first thing we have to notice here is a comparison that made sense in Christ's day and doesn't in ours, in our culture. When Jesus says the greatest must become like the youngest, youngest is the same as the least. But that doesn't compute in our culture, where youth is idolized and older people are mocked and disrespected. And youth, generally speaking, show no respect whatsoever to those older than them, such that when Jesus says, the greatest among you must be like the youngest, we may reply, what? What do you mean? In our society, there's a few restrictions placed on the young. You can't drive until you're 15 or so. Not without restrictions until 16. You can't vote until you're 18, although some want to change that. You can't join the military until then. You can't drink alcohol until you're 21. But other than that, there's no special traditions or expectations on how younger people are to treat their elders. Youth start calling adults by their first names from early ages. Sometimes even in families where titles of mom and dad have been discarded. Everyone's a peer. Everyone's equal. We're obsessed with equality. And it's not so in ancient Jewish culture, in Asian cultures, Hispanic cultures, African cultures, Native cultures, where they all practice deference to elders in ways that we do not anymore. But more important than just other cultures is what does the Bible instruct? And it does teach a deference of the young to the old. We see it in a number of passages, a few of them. Leviticus 19:32, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. In Job 32, we're introduced to a young man named Elihu who had come to Job and listened to all that the other three men had said and what Job had said. And then in verses 4 through 7 of that chapter, it says, now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. So he then goes on to speak, and he's frustrated by their lack of wisdom. But he did practice this sort of, well, you guys first, sort of mentality. A restraint in offering his opinions until after the older men, who should have had more wisdom to offer, had made their comments. In 1 Timothy 5, 1-2, Paul enjoins Timothy, a younger pastor, and the church as a whole, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. So there's this propriety there, and there's a propriety with respect to those younger as well. But with respect to older, it's to be like fathers and mothers, a tenderness there. And conversely, we see in a couple of passages that disrespect for elders occurs in times of God's judgment. In Isaiah 3, 4 through 5, God says, and I will make your mere lads their princes. Like it's a pretty bad thing when boys are ruling over the kingdom. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable. And in Lamentations 5 through 12, describing the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel by Babylon, Jeremiah says, princes were hung by their hands, elders were not respected. So this is one of the indicators in times of judgment of things falling apart and unraveling. People don't have any sense of this propriety anymore. So in assuming a culture where biblical principles regarding deference to elders are retained and practiced, Jesus tells his disciples the greatest must become like the youngest. And since a young person defers to elders, make sure those older than him are seated first before he takes a seat. He goes last in line. He speaks last. That's the kind of greatness to which the Christian is to aspire. Being last. You want to be great? Then deny yourself and put others first and be last. There's a connection with pride and humility that is made obvious in Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's the kind of servant humility that we're talking about here. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then it goes on to say, like Christ. We'll talk about him in a moment. And Jesus adds that the leader is to be like the servant. In the world, leaders do not serve. They are served. But it is not this way with you. You disciples, quarreling about who's the greatest, if you want to become the greatest, be the servant of all. Instead of having the mindset that you're on the top of the pyramid and everybody exists to help you fulfill your dreams and carry out your plans, put on the mind of a servant. As one friend once said, I think he got it from somebody else, you know, we have to steal everything. Every analogy, every illustration, every good idea is stolen from somebody. It all goes back to the Bible if it's a good idea. But instead of praying, Lord, make me great, it's Lord, make him great and let me carry his bags. That's the mind of the servant. Now, this needs some explanation here. This doesn't mean that there aren't still such things as appointed tasks and roles in the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that there are no leaders, because the leaders have become as servants, and we'll see that in a moment. It's not a matter of just doing the tasks of a servant, nor is it a matter of just having the mindset of a servant. It's both. But there's parameters based on age, sex, calling, and so forth. So, for instance, becoming a servant might mean doing what you consider to be menial tasks beneath your status, but it might not mean that in every case. If you are humble, you will consider no task beneath you, whether it's cleaning toilets, sweeping floors, washing dishes, changing diapers, doing laundry, changing the oil, mowing the lawn, caring for the sick, mopping up vomit, and so forth. Those things are not beneath you. You are not too good to be doing them and helping with them. On the other hand, we do see in Acts 6 that those very same apostles established a distinction of roles and responsibilities within the church between what they were to be doing and what the newly established deacons were to be doing. Acts 6, 2 through 4. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Were the apostles humble? Yes, they were. Did they have a servant mindset? Yes. In fact, they had been doing this work. But did that mean that they should spend their time serving food to the needy widows and resolving the quarrels that were occurring between those widows? No. That was the job of those who would be the first deacons, who would serve in that way. So both the elders and the deacons were serving in humility, It wasn't that the apostles thought themselves too good and too noble for such a task. They simply understood that if they were doing that, it would swallow them up. It would overwhelm them. They would have no time for the even greater work of prayer and teaching and preaching. That would be compromised. So they were to serve themselves. They were to serve the body by studying the word and preaching and teaching and by praying for the needs of the congregation. The deacons were to serve the body by addressing the material needs of those in the congregation. And the point is that humble servanthood on the part of all here does not entail an obliteration of God-given roles. Likewise, if there's a foreman on a work crew whose role it is to supervise the laborers and make sure that everyone has the tools they need, communicate with the CEO, resolve problems, etc., then he's probably not going to show his servanthood by abandoning that role to no one or to a laborer who then has to follow the same principle and abandon himself, and nobody ever does the job because everybody's abandoning it trying to be humble. That's not what we're looking at here. Someone needs to do his job. It's a necessary job, and things will fall apart if no one is doing it. However, he should not lord his authority over the laborers. He should serve them by doing things to make their job go better and easier, and he should never think himself above picking up a shovel and digging in that ditch as well, or whatever it is they're doing. Jesus was the greatest servant there ever was, but he didn't become a servant by ceasing to be the rabbi, the teacher, the master. He didn't say, "Don't call me that." He didn't practice servanthood by denying that he was the Lord of Lords and the rightful king. He didn't cease being the leader of the 12 and become a follower instead of the leader so that he could show what servanthood is. That's just, the point is, that's not what he's teaching when he says the leader must become like the servant. So what was the nature of it? How was he then a servant if he didn't cease to be the leader? Verse 27, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus compares the world's way of thinking to the contrary reality in the kingdom of God. And in the established pecking order of the world, servants are at the bottom when it comes to greatness. They are not great. They are least. The one who reclines at the table, that's the great one. The one who attends him and brings him his grapes and peels them for him and serves him whatever, that's the servant. He's the least. That's the world's way of praising the situation. But, Jesus says, "I am among you as the one who serves." Well, what did he mean? Did he mean that I'm not great because I'm a servant, you see, and servants are not great? No, obviously, that's not what he meant. He meant that those who serve are the greatest. It's not what you think. Christ showed greatness as a man by virtue of his servanthood. And this was the moment, according to the Gospel of John, when he put on a towel and got a wash basin and started washing the feet of the disciples, much to their astonishment. So, getting back to this question, what was the nature of Christ's servanthood? How did he serve others? Number one, he became a missionary. Missionary is one who leaves his home and goes to another country, usually a much more uncivilized one, inferior one, and endures the hardships of that relocation in order to serve a particular group of people, in order to help them. And that's what Jesus did. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, emptied himself, Philippians 2 says, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by taking off the robes of royalty, so to speak, and dressing in the rags of a slave, so to speak. That's what it's like for one with his majesty to put on human flesh. It's not just the mere act of the incarnation, however, that demonstrates servanthood. It's the reason or the purpose for which he was incarnated. He didn't become a man just for the fun of it, or just as an experiment. Let's try that on for size and see what it's like to be a man. He became a man in order to serve God, and to serve God by serving men. Secondly, in his servanthood, he served God by having no will of his own. So his servanthood consisted of that. He came here to fulfill the fulfill the duties of man toward God. Adam failed to do that. He failed to render obedience to the will of God. But the last Adam, Jesus, came to render perfect obedience, that obedience that Adam shunned. And in so doing, he subjected his will to the will of the Father over and over again. In John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." In John 5:30, he said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. I judge as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You see how he's subjecting himself? John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And when it really got difficult, Matthew 26:39, "He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Well, we see in Christ that perfect attitude of a servant. A servant exists to fulfill the wishes of his master, and he has no real plans of his own. Jesus embodied the same attitude. His purpose was to do the will of his Father. And even when he was in agony, contemplating the awful sufferings he was about to undergo, and desiring for this cup to be removed if possible, he nevertheless submitted to his Father, "Thy will be done." Christ served sinners. Think of the hours Christ spent on earth serving sinners. All those healings. You know, we just read about them and it's just a narrative, and we don't think about the hours that took and being there for long periods of time with one person after another and seeing each one of them and perhaps talking with each one of them and laying hands on each one of them. We may not think of that as being strenuous work, but nevertheless, interacting with people all day long and being in that spot and one person after another of needy people is exhausting, and he's serving them. We see people running around the Lake of Galilee to meet him on the other side, you know, hunting him, chasing him from place to place. Can never get a moment alone in many ways. You have to get up in the middle of the night and walk away just to get away from people. Just to have some privacy, some moment to yourself, some time to pray. Why did he endure all that? For the sake of others. Because he's serving them. We read of Christ being weary, tired, and hungry. He became so because of the heavy load of ministry that he constantly bore. As a man, he genuinely experienced fatigue and weakness. And I'm sure there's times when he wanted to slip away earlier than he was able to and get some sleep, but he labored on. And that was self-denial and humble servanthood. He spent a lot of time teaching the people. Why? To instruct and enlighten sinners. And that too was an act of service. He made an investment in his disciples and spent lots of time with them, teaching them, correcting them, shepherding them. As an act of service to them, he was serving them. The work of redemption was an act of service, both with respect to the active obedience to Christ, of Christ, and the passive obedience of Christ. And the active obedience, we're referring to his obeying the law in totality, doing everything that was required of man, he fulfilled. God requires absolute perfection of us, but we can't attain perfection, not even close. According to Scripture, nothing we do is good apart from Him. So Christ becomes a man to fulfill the required work of perfect obedience for us. And He didn't become a man because He had a personal need to become a man, nor a personal need to do what was required of men. He did it because we needed it. We needed Him to do it. And that was service. He's serving our interests. With respect to God, of course, the ultimate purpose in His life, to glorify God. But from a human level, with respect to need, we can say He did it for us as an act of service. In His path of obedience, we're referring to His sufferings and death on the cross. He was obedient to the point of death. And Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for us, for our sins. Sins He didn't commit, sins we committed. He knew no sin. He was holy, blameless, and undefiled. And yet He goes to the cross, endures the torments of the wrath of God for sinners. And if you think, what greater service could there be than to do that? Greater love has no man than this, than He lay down His life for His friends. So we see this persistent and nagging problem of them wanting to be the greatest and wanting it in the way that the world wants it and acquires it. Where you sit at the supposed top of a pyramid of people and you get to tell others what to do and you get to be waited on while everyone else reorganizes their lives around you and your wishes and priorities. That's greatness in the eyes of the world. It's to be selfish and feel justified being selfish. I deserve it. Because I'm the greatest. I'm the best. I'm the boss. And so I get to lord it over those below me. I've earned it in the pecking order. And this is the way of the world. We've seen that this is the opposite of the Christian way. The Christian path to greatness is not that at all. It is servanthood. The greatest is the least and the last. The greatest is the one who is the servant of all. And Jesus is the perfect example of servanthood by virtue of His incarnation and His descending an infinite number of flights of stairs down here to become a man. He traveled downward past infinite classifications of a caste system, if you will, to get here. He then lived a life of service, having no will of His own. He gave His life and spent it to exhaustion, helping the poor in spirit have abundant life. That's our Savior. So in application, the question then is, if you profess to be a Christian, what does that mean? Christian. It means you follow Christ. Revelation 3 says they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Well, we know where He goes, don't we? He goes into service. He's a servant. Paul applied this one way. He said, to the matter of associations, who do you associate with? Do not be haughty in mind, he said, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So are you willing to associate with the lowly, the despised people of this world? Or do you need to hang out with a popular and cool crowd, the good looking, the rich, the famous, the ones who are admired by the world? Are you willing to do any task to serve others? Or are there an awful lot of things that are on your no-go list that you consider to be beneath you? This can happen in churches. It does, where people are quite willing to serve if it means I get to sing a solo in front of the church. That's how I serve. I mean, there could be service in singing, but people like to get up front with a microphone, everybody watching them, or leading singing, or speaking, reading, teaching, preaching, etc., but quite unwilling to help in the kitchen. or help with the children, or help in less noticeable ways. Some people feel that they belong in the limelight, and the mundane tasks of the church are to be performed by the lower class of people. They wouldn't say it that way, but they act that way. Someone might want to be an elder because of the title and the supposed respect and the decision-making potential. So he has an interest in being over the church, but shows no humble desire to serve the church. And the same can be said for the office of deacon. With great irony, the word deacon means servant. And yet it is not uncommon for deacons in many churches, particularly in a lot of just Baptist churches out there, Heinz 57 Baptist churches, where they don't know what elders are, the deacons then become just sort of like an executive committee that makes lots of decisions, and they hold a respected title, but they don't serve and minister to the physical needs of the people like we see them doing in Acts 6, which is why the office exists in the first place. Who is the greatest person in this small congregation? I don't know, but he or she is the one who is most servant-minded and who demonstrates that by his or her deeds. And that's just the greatest in any given congregation. Christ had no will of his own to speak. He did nothing except for what the Father wanted. He subjected his will to the Father's will, even when it hurt badly to do so. And what about you? Do you subject your will to his? Do you have a will of your own? What are you doing with your life, for instance? Are you deliberately and consciously checking your will in deference to Christ? When you think about the future and you're planning a certain future, have you checked that with Christ? With the will of God as revealed in the Bible? Or do you just make plans based on what you like to do, and then you kind of fit religion in around wherever it fits? Servants don't have plans other than to follow their master. That's part of the struggle we have. We don't know what servants are. We don't have that in our culture. But they have no private daily agenda. Their agenda is given to them by their master. And that's their agenda. And that's what they follow. Is that you, dear Christian? And given that none of us is perfect in this. And finally, a word about growing weary and doing good. We are warned about this, and it's easy to do, to grow weary in doing good. But why is it? Why is it easy to grow weary? Basically, we become weary in doing good because we're serving like Martha. We're doing it for self and not out of love for others. We've got too many unnecessary, meticulous preferences that we feel have got to be done. We wear ourselves out with those. Maybe we get tired of lazy do-nothings who sit around waiting on us instead of helping us. We've lost the understanding that it's a privilege to serve. We've lost the sense that this is where greatness lies, in service. Therefore, no one should feel sorry for me if I'm a servant. Why would you feel sorry for me? That's where greatness is. Why should anyone feel sorry for you if you're devoting your life to serving? That means you're great in the kingdom of God. That's where greatness is. Why should anyone feel sorry for you? Why should you feel sorry for yourself? Perhaps because we don't believe it. If Jesus says servants are the greatest of all, and if we believe him, then we need not grow weary in doing good. But of course, it's a challenge because we are only partially believing, aren't we, at any time? So pride is our great enemy of ours. It is something to be treated like a plague. It's something to be treated as a mortal enemy that must be crucified and tortured to death Humility is the great virtue that we should clothe ourselves with. As Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility. Let it be all over you. Let it be visible. Clothe yourselves with humility. And may the humility of Jesus Christ, which is what we need, He's the humble one, we need Him in us. May that humility be yours and mine through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity we've had to meditate on the dangers of pride, the ugliness of it, the insidious nature of it. Thank You, Lord, for the gift of Your Son, who was humbled Himself, more humble than any other man, greater than any other man, more noble, more majestic, smarter, more intelligent, far infinitely greater birthright, origin and heritage and pedigree, and yet He was the most humble man. Help us to be imitators of Him, not by some principle of good works where we just in our own strength go about trying to imitate Him, but where Your Holy Spirit is given to us, the Spirit of Jesus, that it might come from the inside out and our hearts be transformed, our minds be transformed in the way we think, and we become the humble servants that we wish to be.